Unfortunately, the following message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was recorded before conventional recording tape became available, and it is an example of early recording using paper tape. Unfortunately, due to the passage of time, this has now started to break down, and this will account for the burbling sound you will hear during parts of this recording. It has been restored digitally, and we hope that this slight disturbance will not spoil too much your enjoyment of this historic message. Here's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
As we resume after our break over Easter, I would remind those who attend this meeting regularly that we are meeting tonight on the 51st occasion to consider biblical doctrines. And we have been working systematically through following a scheme and a pattern which we believe is the one that is indicated in Scripture itself. And by now we have arrived at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and in particular the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption. And we've been engaged on this subject now for a number of weeks. I pointed out on the first occasion when we considered this that there had been, and still is, a great discussion as to the precise order in which we should consider the application of the redemption worked out so perfectly by the Son of God, our Lord, to the believer. Now, the scheme that we ourselves have been following has been this. We took first the effectual call, and then we went on to consider regeneration. And following that, we considered the doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ. Then we went on to conversion, which we divided into repentance and faith. And that in turn brought us on to the great biblical doctrine of justification. Justification by faith only. Now that was the subject that we considered together the last time that we met. And we pointed out how that great doctrine, which was the great battle cry of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, is still, in many senses, the most vital and important doctrine for us to grasp and to understand. And at the end, we considered some of the things to which justification leads. And amongst them, we mentioned the one which is to be the subject of this evening's discourse. And that is the biblical doctrine of adoption. Now, I mustn't stop again with the order, but I do beg of you to consider the order in which these doctrines come. And to notice that this doctrine of the adoption comes at this particular point. Here again, we have a most glorious subject. There is no subject, perhaps, which is more encouraging and more comforting to the believer than this doctrine of the adoption. And yet we must point out, as we've had occasion to point out, as we've considered many of these other doctrines, that for some inexplicable reason, it's a doctrine that we very rarely hear of. How often have you heard addresses or sermons on the doctrine of the adoption? Why is it that even as evangelical people, we neglect and ignore and seem to be unaware of some of these most comforting and encouraging and consoling doctrines which are to be found in the Scriptures? Very well, let us look at it together. And let us approach the doctrine by first of all considering the Scriptures in which the term is mentioned. Now you will find that it's mentioned in the Epistle to the Romans in the 9th chapter and the 4th verse, where we read these words, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises." The apostle is there referring to his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, the Israelites. I'll show you in a moment why I put that particular quotation before the next, which comes from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and in the 15th verse. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, says the apostle, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. But you notice that in the 23rd verse of that same 8th chapter, he uses the term again. He's talking about this day that is to come. He says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Then the next time we find it is in the Epistle to the Galatians, in the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. Paul is talking about how in the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, for this reason, to redeem them that were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. And then there's another reference to it in the Epistle to the Ephesians, in the 1st chapter and the 5th verse. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now there are our scriptures. And it is our business tonight to discover exactly what exactly they mean and what this term represents and stands for. So as we come to definition, we best of perhaps first of all had better look at it from the standpoint of the etymology, the root meaning, if you like, of the word. And it means this. It means the placing of a son. Placing a son. But it also came to mean in ancient languages something which it still means with us, namely the transfer from one family to another, and the placing of the one who has been so transferred as a son in the new family, in the second family. The transfer from one family to another and the placing as a son in the latter family. Well, if that is the sort of primary, fundamental meaning of the term and of the word, that at once, of course, brings us to a consideration of the meaning of the term son. And especially the meaning of the term son as used in the scripture. Now, as you go through the scriptures, you will find that the term son is used in the following ways. When it is used in the singular, it invariably refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. He is the son. Sometimes he is even referred to without the indefinite article as son. The son or son refers always and invariably to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone. I'll come back to that in a moment, but I must again emphasize at this point that he stands alone in that sense as the Son of God. You will find also that the term is used in the plural of angels. And one gathers from the way in which it is used of angels and the context that it is so used because the angels are God's favored creatures. And because in the matter of intelligence and in certain other respects they are like God himself. You'll find the term applied to angels in that way in Job 1 and 6. So the angels are referred to in certain places as the sons of God, and for the reasons I've suggested. Then in the third place, there is a very interesting use of this term sons in Psalm 82 and verse 6, where it is applied to human magistrates. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now that's a very important statement, because you will recall that in John 10:34, our Lord himself quoted it. when certain people objected to the fact that he was claiming to be the Son of God. He quoted Psalm 82, verse 6. And it is, as I say, a reference to human magistrates. And clearly, what it means is this, that they are sons of God in this sense, that authority has been delegated to them from God, and that therefore in the exercise of these magisterial functions, they are in a sense like God, and doing something that God himself does. So that they are sons of God as magistrates in exercising this authority and this power, and in that sense, ruling. But now we come to the fourth use of this term. And that is men as subjects of divine adoption. And here we must divide it up into general and into special. Now, you notice that statement in Romans 9:4. Paul is there referring to the nation of Israel. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart about his kinsmen. According to the flesh, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. And that, of course, is in a sense a reference to what we are told in Exodus 4:22. Where God addresses the nation of Israel and tells them that he is adopting them as his sons. That is a term, therefore, that can be used in general of the nation of Israel. They were God's peculiar people. That is why, in speaking through Amos, God says to them, this nation, ye only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Of course, he knew about all the other nations, but he has a special interest in them. They are the sons of God as a nation, his peculiar people. But then the special use of this term is, I say, something which is spiritual. And that is the thing with which we are primarily concerned tonight. God adopting certain people to become his sons in a spiritual manner. And that is, I say, the special object of our study. Now there are two points which I must take up at this point, not because they're essential to a positive exposition, but because they're so frequently raised as arguments by people and cause confusion that it becomes essential that we should consider them. There are those, for instance, who would teach us that all mankind are the sons of God. They believe in what they call the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of all men. They say that the scripture teaches that the whole of mankind constitute the children of God and the sons of God. And they claim that the scriptures which support their contention are the following. First of all, is a statement which you find in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, verses 25 to 29. The Apostle Paul, you remember, speaking in Athens, uses this phrase, we are all his offspring. Now it's a very important statement, and it is one, I say, which is frequently used by those who support this belief in the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. Paul is telling them about this God whom they ignorantly worshipped. They called him the unknown God. And this is what he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And then he goes on, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold and silver, etc. That's one of them. The second scripture which they quote is Hebrews 12:9, where he is exhorting us to obedience and not to grumble at the chastisement of God. He says that we all of us have subjected ourselves to our earthly parents, and then argues, shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, which means the Father of all spirits, and live? Hebrews 12:9. And again in James 1:17, we find a reference to God as the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Well, now, what do we say to this contention? That God is the Father of all men, and that all men, therefore, are the children and the sons of God. Well, our first answer is that these very scriptures which are quoted clearly refer to the relationship of God to all men in creation and in providence only. You read those passages which I've quoted at your leisure, and you'll find that they're all general. They simply think of God's relationship to men in terms of creation and in terms of providence. They're very similar to that statement which you find in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, where we are told that God is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. It's the same kind of distinction. God is the Creator of all men. He's the Father of the spirits of all men in that sense. But it has nothing to do with redemption and with this special relationship of God to men in terms of adopting them as sons in terms of redemption. Now, that is a distinction which I think you must agree you find everywhere in the Scripture. We've already seen that in the Old Testament, God regards Israel as his son in a special way. It is therefore, he says, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. But you get this distinction running right through the Bible, and especially in the New Testament. That is why we read, for instance, in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe in his name. Obviously, therefore, these people who are given this power or right or authority to become the sons of God are in an entirely different category from others who do not believe. These are those who believe in his name, and it only happens to them. And obviously, therefore, doesn't happen to the others. But this is something that you'll find everywhere in the New Testament. Take, for instance, that 15th verse of the 8th of Romans, which we read at the beginning. For he have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but he have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Who is he writing to? Well, only to Christians. Only to believers. He's not writing a general letter to the world, but a special letter to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are in Christ, and who have the Spirit of Christ. But you remember our Lord putting it like this. In John, in the 8th chapter, he says in verse 42 to these unbelieving Jews, if God were your Father, he would love me. They said that they were all children of God. And he says, if God were your Father, he would love me. But in verse 44, he is more specific, and he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. So that surely that one verse alone is more than enough to demonstrate the case that all men are not the sons of God or the children of God in this special sense. Our Lord himself draws the sharp distinction. And you remember that the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians says that we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And it is only those who have been quickened with Christ who have become the children of God and the sons of God. Well then, there, it seems to me, is more than sufficient. I could adduce many other scriptures which show exactly the same thing. But those are enough. Indeed, any one of them is enough. There is this sharp distinction between the children of God and the children of this world. The whole world, says John in the first epistle, lieth in the evil one. Ye are of God, and so on. It's a distinction that is found everywhere. So that we must reject this notion of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. The second point I wanted to take up was this whole question of the relationship of our sonship of God to our Lord's sonship. Now this again is very important. In becoming the sons of God, we do not become identical with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. Very God of very God and perfect men, perfect God, perfect men. We are not made gods. When we become sons of God, we do not become God in the sense that our Lord was. Now let me show you how our Lord himself was very careful to emphasize that distinction. Take for instance what he says in giving his disciples the model prayer. After this manner, therefore, he says, pray ye. He doesn't put himself in. That is how you and I are to pray. And we say, Our Father. He's not included with us. He doesn't pray that particular prayer. But you remember that after his resurrection, he made a still more specific statement. He said this, Go, he said to one of the women, and tell my disciples that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Why does he divide it up in that way? Well, the reason is obviously this, that he is anxious to preserve this distinction. He doesn't say that I ascend unto our God and unto our Father. No, he is the only begotten. He is the Son of God by generation. We are sons of God by adoption. So that there is that vital and most essential distinction. Well, that enables us to go a step further. In our exact and precise definition of what is meant by the adoption, we can describe it, therefore, as that judicial act of God by which he confers or bestows upon us the status or the standing of sons. That is the real meaning of adoption. And I'm anxious to stress and to emphasize the fact that it is a distinct and a special movement or division, if you like, of the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption. It must be differentiated from all the other acts, and yet we mustn't separate it. It's a distinct step, but it isn't an entirely separate step. I've been emphasizing that as we've proceeded with this theme. There is a sense in which these things, as it were, happen all together. Regeneration and faith and justification and so on. And the same applies to this great act of adoption. And yet, for the sake of clear thinking, we must differentiate in our minds between these things. Adoption is not the same thing as justification. It isn't even a part of justification. It's quite separate. In justification, you remember, we found that God declares us to be righteous. It's a declaratory act. It's a forensic act. He declares that our sins are forgiven and that he accepts the righteousness of Christ upon us. He puts it upon us. So that isn't adoption. In the same way, we must be clear that adoption and regeneration are not synonymous. What happens in regeneration is that we are given the new nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. We become new creations, new creatures. There is a new nature in us. But that isn't adoption. Well, what is adoption? Well, adoption, in a sense, is a combination of both those two things together. It is the new creature in his new relationship to God as a son. It's more than justification, it's more than regeneration. It includes them both. Here is the man with the new nature, declared to be just, and free from the law and its condemnation, and to be positively righteous, yes, but in addition to all that, as such, he is now declared to be a son of God. In a sense, you see, it is a judicial act, and it is another proclamation. But it proclaims something new, something different. I trust I've made it clear to you that there is that difference between regeneration and adoption and justification and adoption. By adoption, then, we become the sons of God and are introduced into and given the privileges that belong to members of God's family. That's adoption. Now, once more, unfortunately, I must turn aside and say something negative. I'm going to put it in the form of a question. Does this adoption apply to all Christians or only to some Christians? Is there a distinction between being children of God and sons of God? Now, I say, unfortunately, I've got to deal with this subject. And I've got to deal with it because there is a teaching which is current at the present time. I don't want to mention names. I always avoid doing that, but some of you, I'm perfectly certain, will be familiar with the sources to which I'm referring. There are two main schools, if you like, which are teaching at the present time that all Christians are children of God, but that only some Christians are sons of God. What is their attempted justification for that statement? Well, this is their main evidence. They say that you read in Matthew 5:9 this beatitude: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, they get that in the revised version. In the authorized, it's translated as children of God. But in the revised, it reads, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, they say, our Lord was preaching there to those who were believers and who therefore were children of God. He teaches them to say, "Our Father." They're all children, he says. Yes, but it's only these people who act as peacemakers who become sons of God. That's the argument. Then they put it like this. They say that in the 45th verse of that same Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, that we read this, that our Lord is exhorting us not only to love those who love us, but also to love our enemies. And he puts it like this: "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father which is in heaven." Again, that's the revised. In this authorized in front of me, it is that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. But we don't dispute that. They're quite right in translating it as sons of your Father, which is in heaven. And again, you see, their argument is that while all Christians are children, it is only those who love their enemies who become sons. Then another bit of evidence which they bring is this. They tell us that in Luke 20, verse 36, where our Lord is dealing with the question about the resurrection, and where the problem was put to him, what would happen to a woman who had married a whole series of brothers, you remember. And it ends by saying this, that in the resurrection, they are as the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now they say that doesn't apply to all, but only to certain people. Furthermore, they try to argue that the third and the fourth chapters of the Epistle to the Galatians, where Paul reminds them that whereas once they were children under the law, they are now, as the result of the coming and the work of Christ and the giving of the Spirit, sons of God. They say there again is that same distinction. The Old Testament saints were only children of God. The New Testament saints, some of them who realize this, can become sons of God. And on the basis of this argument, they say this, that not only are not all Christians sons of God, that it is only those who behave in this particular way who do become sons of God. In other words, they say that by grace we are all children, but that that's a matter of grace. But that this matter of becoming sons is not a matter of grace. It's a matter of your application and mine, and you are making an effort, and you are loving your enemies and being peacemakers and so on, and that if you only do these things, you will become then a son of God. This is not of grace, but of effort and of activity on the part of the believer. And they even go as far as to say this, that all Christians, those who are merely children, will not take part in the first resurrection. It is only the sons. And that it is only the sons who shall spend their eternity in the immediate presence of the Lord, that the children shan't have that privilege. Oh, they'll be, they say, in the new heavens and the new earth. They'll be on the new earth. But they shan't be in the immediate presence of the Lord. That is confined only to the sons. Many of you, I'm sure, will be astonished to hear that there is such a teaching, but there is. And it is teaching which is put forward by Christian men. Let us grant that quite freely and readily. But it is just another instance, is it not, of the way in which if we become over-interested in words and in mechanics, we can indeed almost end by wresting the scriptures and doing them grave injustice. Because surely this is an utterly artificial and indeed false distinction. How do I demonstrate that? Well, I suggest to you that I can demonstrate it from the very eighth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, which they themselves are so fond of quoting. And I suggest to you that the very use of the terms in verses 15, 16, and 17 falsifies their entire argument and proves that the apostle is using the two terms interchangeably. Listen, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself also beareth witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. That's the Revised. Listen, it goes on then, and if children, and it's children in the Revised, remember, not only in the Authorized, so that reading the Revised, that is how it comes. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Surely it's obvious that the apostle is using the terms quite interchangeably. But take again the same apostle as he writes in Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, he says, we are all sons of God through faith. Now that's the Revised Version. We are all sons of God. Who are the we? All Christians. We are all sons of God through faith. And of course in Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7, he's again speaking not of some special Christians, but of all Christians. Even of these Galatian Christians who are going into error in certain respects. They are the sons of God, he says. Not only some of them, all of them. And in the same way, in our quotation from Ephesians 1, he's referring again to all believers, all Christians, all who are saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ. All who are redeemed by the blood of Christ are redeemed unto this adoption of children. And perhaps the most significant thing of all is this, that the word that is rightly translated sons and not children, because there are two different words in the Greek, that word translated sons is never found in any of the writings of the Apostle John as applied to believers. The Apostle John in his gospel and in his epistles always refers to believers as children. He never uses the precise term sons, but obviously the whole time he is describing us in the position of sons and of those who have been adopted into the sonship. Now it is quite inconceivable that the Apostle John should have done that if there is this vital distinction between sons and children. According to that argument, the Apostle John had never realized that Christians are sons of God. He simply regarded them as children of God. And therefore in his teaching he was depriving them of this special position which they claim the Apostle Paul teaches with respect to them. So I conclude that taking the writings of Paul himself, this is an utterly artificial and false and meaningless distinction, and therefore one which becomes pernicious in its implications and in its teaching. And when you look at it from the standpoint of the whole scripture, and especially the writings of John, it is completely and entirely untenable. Very well, let's leave that and let me come to something more important and more interesting. What are the proofs that any one of us can have that we have been adopted? Well, you can find a scriptural proof. All are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a scriptural statement I've already read it to you in Galatians 3:26. Read again the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 to 6, and there you'll get it all again. We've been brought again to this lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who believe in him. We are the inheritors. That's the child. But it's for all of us who believe in Christ. Then the second way of assurance is that we are given the spirit of adoption, which cries, Abba, Father. You'll find that in this 8th of Romans and in Galatians 4:4. Another way in which you can be assured of the fact that you've received the adoption is this, that you know that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. I gave you the evidence for that a few weeks ago, so I won't repeat it tonight. But it's there, and you can work it out. And especially his testimony with our spirits, that we are the children of God. You remember we dealt with that in dealing with assurance of faith. But if you've got that testimony of the Spirit with your spirit, it's an absolute proof that you've received the adoption. And then I would put last of all the fact that we are led by the Spirit. That's the argument of Paul, isn't it? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's Romans 8:14. It doesn't say that as many as are actively acting as peacemakers or who are loving their enemies. No, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those who subject themselves to his leading and who rejoice in being led by him, they are the sons of God. Not these special and peculiar tests, these general tests. Well, there are the proofs. And finally, let me say just a hurried word on the results of our adoption. What does it lead to? Well, let me give you the list. If you have the spirit of adoption, you've lost the spirit of bondage and of fear. Positively, in the second place, you have been given a spirit of liberty. In other words, you're no longer afraid of the law and its condemnation. You're no longer afraid of death. You're enjoying something of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, thirdly, I would remind you that you receive this spirit of adoption through the indwelling spirit. But then, in addition, there are these results. Because we have been adopted into God's family, we are entitled to bear his name. We can say that we are the children of God. We are members of the household of God. We belong to God's family. God's name is upon us. He has said, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We are his people. You remember how Peter in the first epistle and in the second chapter, verses 9 and 10, applies to Christians what God had said to the nation of Israel of old. His name is upon us. What else? Well, the fifth benefit is this. We enjoy the present protection and consolation which God alone can give, and the provision that he makes for his children. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Nothing can happen to you apart from him. Oh, think of those gracious and glorious promises which are given to the children and which we prove to be true in experience. Protection, consolations, and the perfect provision for our every need. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, come what may. What else? The next at first is not so pleasurable. Fatherly chastisements. Isn't that the whole argument of the 12th chapter of Hebrews in the first half? For whom the Lord loveth, says the 6th verse, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You remember the argument? If you're not receiving chastisement, well then you're not sons, you're bastards. If you're a child, a son of God, he'll chastise you for your good. For the present it seemeth to be grievous, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. So that this is a very definite result of our adoption. If you're a child of God, God is determined to bring you to glory, and if you won't listen to his leading and to his teaching, he'll chastise you. Because he loves you, and because you are his son, and because he set his love and affection upon you, and is going to bring you through. So he chastises his children, but not those who are not children. The next is this. Heirship. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. What a wonderful argument. And what a pity that I have just to leave it like that. But I've already dealt with it previously, and I trust I shall come back to it. But it is because we have been adopted into the family of God, and our children and sons declare to be such, that we are the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And the inheritance is certain, and it's secure. That's my last point this evening. The certainty and the security of it all. Yes, says Peter, you have been called to this inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven by God, and therefore secure. But indeed, Paul has said it in Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, etc., shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If God has adopted you into his family, if you are a child, a son of God, your destiny is secure. It's certain. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. It's a guarantee. If God has taken me into the family, I'm not only a child and a son, I am an heir, and the inheritance is absolutely certain. Nothing and no one can ever rob me of it. Well, there we have come to a consideration of this, as I said at the beginning, most consoling and comforting and encouraging doctrine. Isn't it a tragedy that it's neglected? That men and women stop at forgiveness or even at sanctification and fail to realize that this is the thing that ever reminds us directly of our relationship to God and of the wonderful inheritance, the indescribable glory for which we are destined, saved unto this adoption of children, not merely forgiven, not merely declared righteous, not merely, I say, having this new nature above, beyond, in addition to, declared to be the children of God, sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with the only begotten Son of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know not what to say unto Thee, and in Thy holy presence, we are indeed lost with a sense of wonder, love, and praise. Lord, wilt Thou read the praise of our hearts, and oh, we pray Thee, enable us more and more by the illumination of Thy Spirit to realize the depth and the eternity of the things we have considered together. Oh, God, forgive us that we are so slow to lay hold on these things, so lazy, so indolent, so lethargic, so busied with other things, that we fail to lay hold on this. Oh, God, have mercy upon us. And so enable us to see and to apprehend and to lay hold of this blessed truth, that we shall indeed live in this world and before men as the sons of God. Grant us now Thy blessing as we part from one another. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.